Christmas is a problem for preachers. Let me explain. Every Christmas, we have to preach on the Christmas story. In the first place, you know all the Christmas stories. So what am I going to possibly say you don't know? In the second place, if you've been through as many Christmases as I have, you've preached through everything in the Bible pertaining to Christmas and then some. So every Christmas, I have to sit down and say, Lord, what am I going to do now? Well, that happened this year. I decided, after praying and seeking the Lord, that what I should do is just preach on all three Christmas messages at once. And then I came up with this bright idea that I would call it the First Christmas Party. Now, you know the stories. Joseph and Mary were there, and shortly the shepherds came. Actually, the three wise men, well, anyway, the wise men came sometime later, but for this event, we're going to put them all three at the party. So what I'd like to do is invite you to come to the party, and let's look at the party goers. Matter of fact, as I did this, I must confess, I saw something in the text of Scripture I had never seen before. And that's really what I'd like to share with you today. So let's begin with the well-known story of the birth of Jesus as recorded in Luke chapter 2. Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? And I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. The text tells us, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to register with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Let me pause here for a moment and just remind you of something you already know. And that is, Mary and Joseph were residents of Nazareth, but because of some governmental decree, they had to leave Nazareth and travel to Bethlehem. Most commentators say that's a distance of about 70 miles over mountainous terrain. That is, if you go directly. More than likely, they didn't. Let me explain. The Holy Land is divided, or was back in Jesus' day, into three parts: a southern part, a central part, and a northern part, with the Mediterranean on one side and the Jordan River on the other. Now, that central part was the Samaritans. And the Jews, the pure Jews, wouldn't go through Samaria because they were half-breeds and weren't pure Jews. So if they were in the north, they would go over, cross the Jordan River, come down, and then cross the Jordan River into the southern part. More than likely, that's what they did. If that's the case, this journey was 90 miles and took 3 days. On top of all of that, it was the rainy season. So perhaps they did this in the rain. Now, most would say that Mary was traveling on a donkey, but I understand some would say she was in a wagon. Whatever. That was no easy trip for a woman 9 months pregnant. I can only imagine that when they got to Bethlehem, she was what? What word should we use? That was a stressful trip. It was strenuous. It was a grueling journey. So the words that may be appropriate are something like exhausted, fatigued. She was wiped out. You ever made a trip and at the end of it, you were just tired from the trip? Many years ago, when I first started traveling as a special speaker, I drove. For several years, I drove 40,000 miles a year. And I can remember well, driving all day to get to a speaking engagement. and getting into a motel, just exhausted after driving an air-conditioned car. And then I figured out it was a whole lot easier to fly, and I started flying. And back in those days, when I first started flying, there were no security checkpoints. You just breeze right through. I can remember going up and greeting the pilot, looking at the cabin. There were plenty of leg room. As a matter of fact, I remember being in coach and being served a steak. I'm showing my age, aren't I? But I can remember getting off that plane and checking into the motel and feeling exhausted. After riding in an airplane for just a few hours, so I can only imagine what this trip was like, but I can't imagine what it's like being 9 months pregnant. That is beyond my comprehension. I can only relate somehow to what ladies in that experience have told me, and that was no Sunday school picnic from what I understand. So, here they are, now in Bethlehem, exhausted, fatigued. Then the text tells us, verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the midst of this exhausting, grueling, fatiguing trip, she had a baby. Now let me tell you the one thing I know about that the text doesn't say directly. And that was, however tired they were, however exhausted, that was a thrill. Babies bring joy, right? So you can be sure at that moment, after all the agony of delivery was over, there was the joy. We don't call babies bundles of joy for nothing. Every parent who's ever had a child experiences that joy of the birth of a child. In this case, there was double joy. Not only did they just have a child, but they knew who that child was. This was Jesus. This was Emmanuel, God with us. This is none other than the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when Joseph was first told what was going to happen, here is what he was told. His name should be called Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. That's in Matthew chapter 1. So the great joy, the jubilance, if you will, is they not only had a child, they knew this was the Savior who was to bring forth the forgiveness of sin. Now let me pause here for just a second and suggest that brought Mary joy. And while I say that's implied in this text, something similar is clearly stated prior to this text. In chapter 1 of Luke, it says that Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Notice, rejoice in God my Savior. When you understand who Jesus is and he becomes your Savior, there is joy. Or to say that same thing another way, when Jesus comes, there's joy. When sins are forgiven, there is joy. So let me take just a moment and talk about the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was born so that he could die. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the world. And 3 days later, he arose from the dead. Now, you know that story too. That's nothing more than Good Friday and Easter. But what some people don't understand is that what Jesus did in dying and being raised from the dead is all that it takes for you to be forgiven of your sins. Jesus did everything on the cross that's necessary for you to get to heaven. Let me put it like this. Would you like to go to heaven? Let me tell you what the qualifications are. You ready? Number one, you must be a sinner. Right? I mean, he forgives us of our sins. So if you're going to get to heaven, the first requirement is you got to be a sinner. You say, well, doesn't everybody meet that qualification? Yeah, but not everybody's willing to admit it. You see, some people think they're going to get to heaven because they are good. And so what do? Well, they're depending on their goodness. God's going to look and see how good I am. It's going to say, good boy, you get in. Well, let me tell you, that's the last person to get in. Some people think they're going to get in because they're religious. I hate to break this to you. You can't get to heaven by being religious. You can't get to heaven by joining a church. Putting you in a church no more makes you a Christian than putting you in a garage makes you a car. Doesn't work. You see, the qualifications is not that you be righteous or that you be religious. The qualification is that you be a sinner and are willing to admit, I'm a sinner, I've really blown it, and I don't deserve to go to heaven. If that's the way you think, you're candidate one for heaven. Now let me tell you the best part. God wants to give you heaven as a free gift. You don't have to do anything. Say, don't? Why not? Because Jesus already did it all. That's what I said a minute ago. Everything it takes for you to get to heaven, Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. There's nothing left for you to do. It's like you taking me out to dinner and you paying the bill and there's nothing left for me to pay. You even tipped the waitress. There's nothing left for me to do. There's nothing left for you to do. Jesus Christ did it all. So all you can possibly do is trust what he did. You can trust him instead of yourself. And if you're willing to say, God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. I trust Christ. Then that minute you become a child of God. That minute God forgives you of every sin you've ever committed. And that minute you are given the gift of eternal life. Do you hear what I just said? The gift of eternal life. It's a gift. And all you have to do is reach out and receive it. And God gives it to you by his grace. Now, the point I want to make today is that it is the forgiveness of sins that produces joy. As a matter of fact, Peter says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible. And I'm going to try to express it. Who am I kidding? For me to describe to you the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you've been given the gift of eternal life is like me trying to describe to you what an orange tastes like if you've never tasted an orange. I can't do it. But I can tell you this. It's not some giddiness. It's not some laughing at a joke. It's the most deeply satisfying joy I know. I am going to heaven. Not because I did anything. I don't deserve it. I'm going because of what Jesus did. So I have the joy of the forgiveness of sin. That's the message of Christmas. At least when Mary and Joseph were present, that's what they were told. But there's a second crowd of people that came to the first Christmas party, and that's the shepherds. Drop down in the text to chapter 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, let me paint this picture for you. Imagine that you're in some field, no street lights, maybe a few starlight, but dark, real dark, late at night, pitch black dark. And all of a sudden, there is this angel standing before you. Doesn't say standing above you, before you. And the glory of God surrounding you, as if 10 powerful spotlights were shining on you and the angel. What would be your reaction? I'll tell you what theirs was. Sheer terror. The text says they were very afraid. They'd never experienced anything like this. They'd never seen anything like this. They were scared to death. Verse 9 says, and behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which is will be to all people. Notice the text carefully. He says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Not just joy, great joy. Look at verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They had a message of great joy because they had a Savior. Now I want to talk about Savior for a minute. The word Savior means deliverer. That's all. A deliverer. The way it's used in the Bible, it could mean deliver from danger. Could mean deliver from death, as it often does in the Psalms. It doesn't necessarily mean deliver from hell, though that's included in some cases. But the idea that Jesus is a Savior, a deliverer, is broader than the forgiveness of sins. He delivers us from danger, from trouble, from physical death. You see, Jesus came as a Savior. He was on a rescue mission. And he rescues us over and over and over and over again. In case you haven't figured this out yet, life is full of trouble. One trouble right after another. And you need a Savior to get through it. You need a rescuer to get through it. So that's what the message of Christmas is. He didn't just come to save you from your sins. He came to save you from the mess you made. Matter of fact, that's the way the word saved is used over and over and over again in the book of Psalms. I'm not going to take the time to read all of these, but let me just mention a few. In Psalm 3, David said, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. This psalm was written during a time when David was fleeing from Absalom, his son, who was trying to kill him. And so he says, Lord, look how many of my troubles have increased. And then at the end of the psalm, or verse 7, he says this, Rise, O Lord, and save me. He's not talking about being saved from his sins. He's talking about being saved from his son, who's trying to kill him. Or Psalm 7, David says, O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Deliver me. I got all these people against me. Help! Deliver me. Save me. Jesus is a savior from the mess we is in. Or Psalm 28, David says, Save your people. I think he's not talking about saving people from their sins because they're already his people. God saves saints as well as sinners. God saves saints who are in trouble. So this is obviously not talking about being saved from sin. It's talking about being saved from some kind of trouble that is stressing you. My point is simply this. Jesus Christ is a Savior. Savior from sin, and Savior from the messy situation you find yourself in. Now, I've talked about the first Christmas party. There was Joseph and Mary. They had joy over sins forgiven. They were the shepherds, and the text says, they had a message of great joy because a Savior was born who could deliver them from every messy situation. There was another group of people at this party. You know them well. In Matthew chapter 2, it's the wise men who came from the east. Now, let me just make a suggestion that's been made by many, many times. And that is, they probably knew about the birth of Christ because they were from Babylon, and many years before, Daniel was in Babylon and wrote the book of Daniel telling the time in Daniel chapter 9 of the coming of the Messiah. These were magi, wise men. Daniel was a wise man. He was a member of this group. They probably had the book of Daniel in their hand, and they probably knew when the Messiah was coming because of the book of Daniel. Now, you know this story, so I'm not going to labor it. They at least knew to go to Jerusalem. They got to Jerusalem, and they said, hey, we're looking for the king. And the people in Jerusalem said, king? Well, there's only one king, that's Herod. So they get ushered into Herod. And Herod says, what? King? You're kidding me. I don't know about any king. Now, if you'll pardon me from putting it this way, these wise men are now balled up in government red tape. The people don't know where the king is. Herod doesn't know where the king is. They're looking through all the files. Get somebody in here who knows where this king is. Did you ever get frustrated over trying to deal with the government? Or any big organization? I remember years ago, I was involved with a Christian organization that had a tax problem with the IRS. And it was my job to go straighten it out. And the IRS sent a letter saying you owe some taxes, which was a surprise. And so I contacted the IRS in Sacramento, and they said, yeah, you got to pay the taxes. You got to pay them right now. I said, okay, give me a bill, and we'll pay them. And they said, we can't. I said, why not? I said, well, we sent the file to Los Angeles. So you got to go to the Los Angeles office. No big deal. Go to the Los Angeles office. I say, we owe some taxes. Give us the bill. We'll pay it. And they said, we don't got any file. Said, Sacramento said they sent you the file. Well, we hadn't gotten it yet. Well, can I pay it? Well, no, you haven't got the file. We don't know what you owe. I don't know how long it took me. I mean, they must have sent that mail by Pony Express and the pony got sick. It took them forever to get that file. Now talk about frustration, you know? And you're going to charge me penalty and interest till the donkey gets here? Oh yeah, we forgot to tell you that part. Now I would imagine that somehow they felt. I mean, nobody knew. So finally Herod said, get the scribes and priests in here, they'll know. And so they called the preacher. And the preachers come and they say, oh yeah, we know all about that. Over here in Micah it says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem? Herod says to the Magi, come here. Go to Bethlehem and be sure and come back and tell me if you found him. Because this guy was a tyrant, a ruthless, diabolical tyrant. He didn't like any competition. Matter of fact, he killed one of his sons and is worse than that. Killed some others as well. So he wanted to know where this Jesus was so he could kill him. That's what he wanted, because he didn't want any king competition. But the wise men have found out that Jesus is in Bethlehem. Now I'm going to pick up the text. It says, and when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over the young child. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Ooh, I don't think I'd ever seen this before. Mary and Joseph surely had joy. It says that she rejoiced. The shepherds had great joy. And now the wise men have exceedingly great joy. It ratchets up every time. Mary and Joseph heard about a Savior. The shepherds heard about a Savior in the sense he's going to save beyond the forgiveness of sins. And the wise men are going to get to see Jesus and be with him. I submit to you that when Jesus is present, joy is present. Great joy, exceedingly great joy. Matter of fact, 1 John says, that which we have seen and heard, have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. There's a joy in knowing your sins are forgiven by simply trusting Jesus Christ. There's a great joy as you see the Lord work in your life, and full joy, exceedingly great joy, comes when you have fellowship with Him directly. The psalmist says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And he's talking about dying and going to heaven. That little poem says, I saw the countless Christmas trees around the world below, with tiny lights like heaven's stars reflecting in the snow. The sight is so spectacular, please wipe away that tear, for I'm spending Christmas with Jesus Christ this year. I hear many Christmas songs and people hold so dear, but the sound of Christmas can't compare to the Christmas choir up here. I have no words to tell you the joy their voices bring, for it is beyond description to hear the angels sing. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Now note, John is saying you can have full joy here. And David is saying in Psalm 16, you can have joy up there. John calls the joy here full joy. And the psalmist calls joy up there full joy. I submit to you that the joy you have in fellowshipping with Jesus Christ is but a token and a foretaste of the full and complete joy we have when we stand in the presence of the Lord. So when Jesus comes, there is joy. When Jesus comes, there is great joy. When Jesus comes, there is exceedingly great joy. And when we go to be with Jesus, there is joy beyond description. So the message of Christmas is joy. The people who attended the birth of Christ originally all experienced joy. Some great joy, some exceedingly great joy. Let me suggest that all these people that went to the first Christmas party had three things in common. They all had a problem: fatigue, fear, frustration. They all believed, and they all had joy. So, let me ask you, do you have joy? Do you have the joy of knowing your sins are forgiven? That's a gift. You can know that now. Do you have the joy that comes even when you are afraid? Do you have the joy that comes in frustrating situations? Isn't that interesting? They trusted the Lord in the midst of fear and frustration, and they had great joy, exceedingly great joy. Somebody has said, men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have successfully found it, while others have not. Perhaps it would be easier to describe where joy cannot be found. Before I read you what that fellow wrote, let me ask you a question. Do you have joy? Do you have great joy? Have exceedingly great joy? Have full joy? Have indescribable joy? Where do you go to get it? You see, I'm suggesting this is the first Christmas party because when you get where Jesus is, that's the party. Amen. That's the party. Matter of fact, I thought this was such a clever idea that I'd call it the first Christmas party that I got on the internet, and I thought, well, I'll see if I can find out what people say about Christmas parties. I mean, what more fun could you be than go to a Christmas party? Well, let me tell you what I discovered. Christmas parties are usually held at the office, right? And I discovered that people at the office don't like Christmas parties. Matter of fact, I read an article one author took a poll and he said 22% of the people said they wouldn't go to the office Christmas party, and another 59% said they were trying to figure out a good excuse for why not to go. And I was a bit taken back. I thought I'd lost a great sermon illustration. And I scratched my head and I thought, well, why wouldn't you enjoy a party? And then it dawned on me. They went to the wrong party. They may have called it a Christmas party, but Jesus wasn't at that party. That's the problem. So where are you looking for joy? I submit to you that most people in the United States today are looking in all the wrong places. Now back to that article. And with this I close. The author said, where do you find joy? Not in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. However, he wrote, I wish I had never been born. Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone ever did, and he wrote, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. Not in money. One American millionaire had plenty of that. When dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on the earth." Not in position and fame. An Englishman who enjoyed more than his share of both wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, old age is a regret." Not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the then known world, and having done so, he wept in his tent because there were no more worlds to conquer. And the author ended the article by saying, "Where then is joy to be found?" And the answer is Jesus. And when you are with Him, that's where the party is. Amen. That's the first Christmas party. And one of these texts says, and this is to all people, it can be yours. Let's pray.